Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 7. Normally, I don't need to preface the reading of Scripture, but we thought it might be helpful today. Song of Solomon is often an untouched part of Scripture that many people are nervous about going to because of what seems like obscurity. It can be awkward maybe sometimes reading of Song of Solomon, first because of its subject matter. It's about romance and intimacy in a couple. It uses ancient metaphors that seem completely obscure and just quite out there for modern people. But even though it's about a sensitive subject matter, the Scripture uses dignified language to speak with it. So though I might read things and you may feel a bit odd hearing some things, know that the ancient writers used very careful words to describe this in a sensitive way. And because we believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we believe this is useful. So I'm excited for Daryl to be able to dive into the deep end of this. Let's read God's Word now. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracts of the flocks and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young woman. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that your word does not shy away from any topic. We thank you today for the gift of love and how that expresses itself in different ways. And Lord, we thank you that in a culture that gives us very confusing messages about what love means, that your word speaks. So Lord, would you help us as we look at your word? My prayer is most of all that you would draw us to your love for us. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm a little bit excited and a little bit nervous about this series. Song of Songs is not a book of the Bible that we typically look at, as Jason said. It is not commonly preached on. So many people I've talked to have said they've never heard a series on this book before. Interestingly enough, in my research for this book, it turns out that in church history, up until the Reformation, this was one of the most preached books of the Bible, certainly in the Hebrew scriptures, but certainly in my lifetime, rarely preached upon. Like romantic love, it's confusing and a little bit embarrassing. It's going to be interesting to read this book publicly because there's, I remember being in junior high, and when we would get silly with our friends, we would dare each other to read certain passages from here, and we would kind of giggle as just revealing our immaturity at that stage and really not knowing how to handle some of the passages in this book. But what I didn't know until I began to research this book is how confusing it is. If you've been around here, you know that we've just been through the book of Revelation. By the way, somebody came to me, not inside this church, but they said, the last time that they ever heard a pastor preach Revelation and then preach the Song of Songs, it was basically their swan song in the church. And so they were like, are you quitting GFC? Because that seems like a death wish, like Revelation, Song of Songs. Could you not pick something a little bit easier? I thought Revelation would be a little bit challenging to read. What I didn't realize is that Song of Songs might be equally as difficult to interpret as Revelation. It is possibly the hardest book in the Old Testament to understand and interpret. I don't know if you knew that. I don't think I knew that when I picked this book. Let me give you just a couple of, well, really three key questions that we're going to have to wrestle through as we read this book. The one is it allegorical or literal? Through much of church history, through the majority of church history, the church has read this as an allegory of the relationship between Christ and the church. I don't know about you, I'm always nervous when I say, well, you know, 19 centuries of church history or so, we're just going to chuck that out because I know better. The more common view these days is that it is about a couple. And it's actually about a celebration of human love and sexuality that also has implications for, it's a picture of Christ's love for us. So we have to ask that question, is this an allegory? I'm going to tell you in a minute what I think, but that's a question, a very real question that we have to answer. One of my friends, more of an acquaintance, Jay Emetters, recently completed a doctoral thesis under the tutelage of Michael Haken, and it's looking at Charles Spurgeon's preaching on the Song of Songs, and he very strongly takes the view that this is primarily an allegorical interpretation. And so we have to wrestle through, is this allegory? And it gets a little bit uncomfortable at parts, because as you get to the more erotic passages, it seems uncomfortable to think of this being used to describe God's relationship with us. But here's another question we have to ask. Is this a coherent narrative, or is it a collection of love poems? So honestly, as I read the commentaries, it's very difficult to find two commentators who agree on this.
Some see this as a drama. I just saw my brother's wife yesterday. Her father wrote a book on Song of Songs, and he's got a very detailed thing, a passage of, you know, what characters are involved and how the interplay is. The problem is even as you read the passage this morning, it says he and she and different characters. That is our addition to the text. And so it's not clear if it's a drama. It's not clear, you know, where the marriage takes place. It's not entirely clear just how the plot develops. There's different theories. Some people think Solomon is the main character. Some people think that it's a peasant shepherd and Solomon is, you know, she's part of a harem and there's this love triangle going on. There's all different theories about the plot, and still others agree that there's no clear plot, that it's simply a collection of love poetry. And as I said, it's very difficult to find two commentators who agree on this. I just want to pause here and say, we need to be a little bit careful there, given that there's not a lot of agreement. I don't anticipate that we're all going to agree. Like Revelation, it's going to be a little bit stretching. We have to admit what we know clearly and what we don't know. I have a theory, but as I'm going to tell you, I'm outnumbered, but so is every interpretation. So you're not going to find any interpretation that is a majority position, except for maybe the allegorical one. But even in the allegorical, you're not going to find there's no consensus on how to read this. Probably one of the more difficult questions is, where is God in the song? Like the book of Esther, the Song of Songs is remarkable for a almost complete lack of explicit reference to God. There's one passage we're going to get to where maybe there's a reference for God. And so let me just give you, I'm going to tell you in a minute why we need to look at this book, but let me just, in case you think I'm making this up, let me give you what some scholars have said about this book. A ninth century rabbi compared the song to a lock for which the key had been lost. A 19th century scholar said, whatever interpretation principle one adopts, many passages remain inexplicable in this book. Marvin Pope highlighted that no text of comparable size in global literature, not just the Bible, but global literature, has sparked such a wide array of interpretations. Daniel Estes says that scholars disagree on nearly every aspect of its interpretation, with virtually every verse presenting challenges in text, philology, imagery, grammar, or structure. John Walton and Andrew Hill, in their introduction to this book, summarize, no Old Testament book has proven more perplexing for biblical interpreters. Aren't you glad we're looking at this book? It is confusing. I thought the main challenge in reading this book is that it was going to be embarrassing. I thought it was going to be like we were going to squirm at different parts. Don't worry, we will. But the other challenge is it's confusing. I haven't even talked about the nature of poetry. As I've heard and read books on this, I'll just give you an example. We're going to come to a part in this today's passage, and some commentators would say, well, this is clearly an erotic scene filled with sexual imagery. And I've read another commentator saying, I don't know what the other commentators are thinking. They need to get their head out of, you know, thinking about one thing only. This is clearly a picture for something else. So I haven't even got into the interpretation of poetry and how difficult this is. But here's the other challenge in reading this book. It's embarrassing. As Steve Mathewson, my friend, he's written an excellent book called The Art of Preaching Old Testament. He's written one on narrative, and he's written one on poetry, The Art of Preaching Old Testament Poetry. Good book, not just for preachers. He says the lyrics in the song are somewhat embarrassing and border on being erotic. And so there's going to be parts that it's not just hard to interpret, but it's also embarrassing. You might be wondering right now, why don't we just wrap up this series now? Why don't we close our Bibles and say, this is too hard a book, we're not going to look at it? Well, let me tell you why we're looking at this book. It is scripture. There is no controversy throughout history of the scriptural nature of this book. And scripture says, all scripture is breathed out by God. What we're going to read today, even the in the coming weeks, the next few weeks, is breathed out by God. And it's going to be interesting. We're going to read passages that are crackling with romantic intensity. These scriptures are breathed out by God. These are, let me just tell you today, God is not embarrassed by sex. God is not embarrassed by romantic love. These words are actually, as we read them, I so appreciate Jason's introduction to this book. These are breathed out by God. And not only that, but they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That includes this song. We believe that the Song of Songs has divine origin and teaches us a lot about healthy human love. It can rebuke some of our mistaken ideas about what romance means, what sexuality means. It actually sanctifies this whole area. This is not, as I said, an area where God feels nervous. A lot of people have this mistaken view that, you know, there's so much that God is okay with, but this whole part of, like, it's kind of like off limits. It's like God is like, wants nothing to do with it. Song of Songs corrects this. This is an area where God has a lot to say. This teaches us about men and women. It is scripture, and we need to look at it. But here's the second reason why we need this book. Question for you. Is there anything more confusing today than romantic love? Is there any area in which our society has so many conflicting messages these days? Dating apps, cultural pressures, confusion about the difference between men and women, and then just you get in a relationship and it is confusing. It is, I'll just speak off the record here, like, nope, stop recording. No, I'm kidding. I'm on the record. I know this is on the record. It is tough to be a guy today. I mean, it used to be very clear. It was hard back then, but it used to be very clear what the role of guys is. And, you know, like, it used to be clear, like, the things you had to, it was awkward. There was no way around it. It is way more confusing today. And that's why a lot of guys simply don't know how to ask out a girl. Dating apps help. You don't have to do all that thing. It's like, okay, we match, we're good, or whatever. It's still awkward, but it's confusing. It is confusing to be female today. The pressures are different. As I talk to a lot of women, it's just like all the things, at least we used to have agreement, it is confusing today. And add in that society's messages on this topic, and no wonder we're confused. So question, are we going to listen to culture? Are we going to listen to our own advice? Or are we going to turn to scripture for learning how to be men and women? If God isn't squeamish on this topic, we shouldn't be either. And so despite the challenges, it's going to be worth wrestling through this book. I think we can wrestle through it and benefit from it, even if we don't understand or agree on every detail. We need the insights from this book about human relationships, and we need its guidance for our ultimate purpose in relationships. Whether we're single or married, we need to understand the message of the Song of Songs and what it means for us today. And so verse 1 lets us plunge in, says this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Okay, so here's one of the clues to the genre of the book. Genre is so key to understanding scripture. You can't read every text as if it's the same. You can't read an epistle the same as you would narrative. You can't read narrative the same way that it's poetry. This is a literary text that was originally put to music. By the way, doesn't that speak to the nature of love? That the best way to express human love is music. Like, there's a poetry here. Think of some of the implications of this. This is a book that's meant to be experienced not just intellectually, but emotionally. This is not a book that you should just parse, and we should do that, but it's actually, a song is meant to be experienced. It's meant to be entered into. There's going to be some poetry involved. Good poetry means that there's going to be some imagination involved. We're going to have to engage all our senses, including if you're, you know, left brain, right brain, we're going to have to engage all of it. We're going to have to engage our literary mind, our analytical mind. We're going to have to engage our creativity and enter into the experience of this. Instead of a puzzle to be solved, it's an experience to enter into. Eric Ortlund says, this book doesn't really reflect on love as much as it expresses love from the inside. This is like you're entering right from verse 1 into a love relationship. You're learning by seeing the world through the eyes of lovers. And so this is going to instruct us by actually inviting us into love. What does this phrase, Song of Songs, mean? Like King of Kings or Holy of Holies, it's a superlative that means it is the best. And so this is claiming to be like, this is the ultimate song. This is like the best song ever, which again speaks to this is Holy Scripture. And Holy Scripture says, what is the best song? I would have thought that, you know, the songs of Revelation that are our Exodus 15 or something, songs of praise and worship to God. God's word says, among the best songs, perhaps the best song ever, is one that is all about love. It's all about love, which again, we need to bring our love lives under the rubric of God's sovereignty. This is amazing. This is a gift that's worth celebrating. This is like the finest song. The subject matter of love is the best song going. And then it says, which is Solomon's? The Song of Songs. It's like, okay, it's a genre, it's a song. It's like the best song. What does this mean of Solomon's? Traditionally, it just looks like, of course, Solomon wrote it. First Kings, this makes sense. First Kings 4:32 says that Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. Steve Mathewson was the one, I mean, he's not the only one. It actually is a little bit unclear. It just means, I mean, it could mean a number of things. It could mean that Solomon wrote it. That's a live option. It's been historically the position that many people have taken. But you can't be dogmatic. It could mean about Solomon, in the style of Solomon, dedicated to Solomon. In the end, we simply don't know. One of the reasons why, we're going to see that part of this book, I think, might be a little bit critical of Solomon. Some people think it was Solomon, like, repenting of how he treated women. That later on in his life, he's like, I just haven't been good at this, so I'm going to write this as sort of a corrective. It could have been early Solomon, before he had his big harem. We simply don't know. I think based on the fact that this book seems to be a little bit critical of Solomon in parts, I just don't know for sure who wrote it. We don't know. We can't be dogmatic. But here, let me just give you my interpretive grid with the acknowledgement that I could be wrong, with the acknowledgement that we can't find two scholars who agree. But let me tell you, and if you were to, in the Revelation series one time, a Q&R question didn't get approved, but here's the question that was asked. Daryl, is there any commentator anywhere who agrees with your interpretation on this passage? thank you for that question, whoever sent it in. Like, subtext is, Daryl, like, do you at all know what you're talking about? Like, do you have any clue, Daryl? I just want to tell you, Ian Duguid, I mean, there's a lot of scholars, I think that there's a lot who circle around this, but let me just tell you, I think Ian Duguid has written a couple of commentaries. I think he's right on this interpretation, but I could be wrong. I think he's right, but let me tell you, I think this is about a couple, not Solomon. Solomon is in here. We're going to get to Solomon. I think it's about an ordinary peasant couple. And when they call each other king and queen, I think they're like, man, Shar is my queen, like, unquestionably. I think it's like a term of endearment for each other. I think that it's about like a unfolding lot. I think there's a logical flow. I do think it's a collection of love poems, but I do think there's a progression as you read this book. I think it's a book by an unknown author, possibly Solomon, about two people deeply in love. And this text celebrates their love. But I take a middle ground, like Ian Duguid. I think what I believe about this is there's almost two layers going on at the same time. As you see the beauty of human love, there's so much in the Song of Songs. You see garden imagery. You see all kinds of imagery that says it's almost Edenic. It's almost like take us back to the Garden of Eden. I think that by design, this is meant to show us human love and sexuality, but to point us to something even better than that. It's two levels, right? A couple in love that points us to a greater love, the love that God has for us. And so today, I don't think we should either just say it's all about sex and romance, that's it, or it's all about God's love. I think it's both. I think that as we see this couple in love, it points us to a greater love that God has for us. And so today, if you are single, this has a lot to say to you. If you are married, this has a lot to say to you. We're going to get to marriage later on in a few weeks. I love the realism of the marriage section. Like, there's still romance, but there's troubles too. I love that. If you are like, I'm not getting married, I'm single, this has a lot to say to you. This teaches us about God, the intensity of God's love for you. So there's so much here that we need to learn. Here's where it begins. I just want to look at three observations in this first scene. Scholars, basically, I'm going to follow for the next week, 6 weeks. Jason's going to take one. I'm going to follow what they think are the six, like, kind of main literary sections. The first one is the one that was read today. And I think it's got a lot of lessons, but let me just tell you the three. Because when you begin the book of Song of Songs, it's not like there's not a lot of warm-up. Verse 2 is, let him kiss me. Like, come on. Like, I'm ready. Come on, smooch here. Like, we're right into the action right away. There's not a lot of build-up, but I think that right away we're given, and as romance is already going, we're given three observations here that, and here's the first one in verses 1 to 4. Romantic love is a gift. Romantic love is a gift. Here's the why that we believe. You know, we're kind of funny. Every generation, including mine, when I was, you know, at that stage when I first met Char, it's funny because we think, every generation thinks we're the first to invent romantic love. Like, I don't know what our parents had. It was kind of gross. But now we're here. It's like, we've invented this. We've discovered this amazing thing. It's amazing. Like, if only our parents had known about it. Verses 1 to 4 teach us, you know who invented it? Like, this is a gift from God. This is, it's a gift from God. It is not something ew or gross or that we've just discovered. This is a holy gift from God. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils. Picture the senses here, right? Like, kiss me, you've got the physical, you've got the almost like the taste there, the wine, like, you've got the smell, your anointing oils are fragrant, you've got his name, the name represents character, so it's like, your name means something, your reputation means something. Draw me after you, let us run, the king has brought me into his chambers. Because this is part of scripture, in the Hebrew, there's no question in Israel, God's law had been very clear about when sexual union takes place. It was after marriage. Right in verse 4, from my interpretation, they're still very much single. And yet you can see, I believe that this is part of Holy Scripture. It stands. It's not in contradiction with the rest of Scripture. Scripture has to interpret Scripture. And what she's saying here is, man, I'm ready. Like, I long for physical union with you. As we're going to read this, there's a lot going on in her mind that hasn't actually happened yet. But there is a longing. And here in verses 1 to 4, you just get the idea of, like, what a beginning. There's no on-ramp here. Like, you're caught up right away in the torrent of their romance. Ian Duguid observes, really, I think what the theme this introduces us, I mean, it's very clear from these first verses. I haven't even got to verse 4 yet. Like, the community is there. I think that's another observation. The community is involved. One of the tips, if you're single, if you're in a relationship, you're considering a relationship, or you're in a romantic relationship, I think one of the implications of verse 4, when the others join along and say, we will exult and rejoice in you, we will extol your love more than wine, rightly do they love you. It's a community thing. Like, couples, a lot of us think that it's my business. Like, I can pick a romantic partner. It's up to me. I just want you to notice right from the beginning, there's a community element in here. They're saying, you guys belong together. Like, what you've got is beautiful. Like, we just applaud. One of the implications is, if you are entering into a romantic relationship, and your community's like, eh, like, hold on a sec, have you really considered this? You need to listen to your community. You need to pay attention to what the community is saying here. But Ian Duguid observes this. What is the theme of, as we read the first few verses here? Song of Songs is not primarily a book about sex. It's not primarily a manual of dating tips. I'm going to frustrate you at times because it's like, you're going to say, okay, like, what does Song of Songs teach about? How do I ask a girl out? Or how do it? It's not a manual for dating. It's not an, it's not like a advice column for relationship advice. What is it? It's a book of desire. Do you feel the desire in these first few verses here? It's a book of desire from beginning to end. Desire stirred, desire frustrated, desire satisfied, desire frustrated again, but above all, desire. The woman wants something, or rather someone, with passionate and breathless desire. Friends, what is the nature of romantic love? Desire. It is strong desire. Here we get, guys, this is so helpful, because most of us don't understand a woman's mind. I think the reason why, if I can just editorialize a lot, is because there are real differences between a man and a woman, and we're just, God has made us very different. This is a very gift, a very good gift to get into a woman's, at least this woman's mind. Her senses are thoroughly engaged. She is captivated by him. There's an intensity of her desire that all senses are involved in. She yearns for deep intimacy. One of the sidebars for guys is, don't you dare ignite a woman's desire and play around with her. Like, if you see the intensity, I've talked to a number of women and said, would you just give me counsel? Like, if you want me to talk to, not here, at Liberty Grace, I said, if you want me to talk to the singles about advice you have as single women for how guys treat you, here's what they said. Stop, tell the guys to stop messing with my emotions. Do not ignite the kind of desire that's listed here casually. If you're not serious, do not ignite this kind of intense desire in romantic relationship. Like, do not toy with my emotions. Do not, guys, do not ever, if you're not serious about going down this road with a woman, do not ignite the kind of emotions that we read about in the first few verses here. Just notice the intensity of desire. And her desire isn't hidden. Her community is involved and expressing support for this man. Interestingly, the guy doesn't appear until verse 8. Until then, the guy only appears as the object of her desire, enhancing the reader's appreciation of her love. And I think the message in these first few verses, in fact, the whole song, is romantic love is a gift. God is for it. If you are longing for it, it is, that's because God has made you with a desire for that. It is part of God's design for humanity. As we're going to see, it doesn't mean that if you don't have it, you're incomplete. Jesus was single his whole life. He embodies human perfection. But don't think that it's this weird thing that God has nothing to do with. It is holy. It is a God-given gift. God created this torrent of desire for love and intimacy as good gifts, and we can celebrate and honor them within God's framework. And here, Satan often seeks to distort or misuse them, but it's actually an invention of God. One of the implications of this is, you know, if somebody gives you a gift, if somebody invents something, who are you going to learn from? Are you going to go to the inventor or somebody who doesn't know anything, who has a track record of like wrecking it? We have to listen to God invented this. We're much better off listening to God, the inventor of this area, and what he thinks about it than looking to culture or Satan. I want you to notice that how powerful this is. One of the things that's going to embarrass us even in this passage is this is not like, it's not like the tap is turned on a little bit and there's like a little drip of water coming out. Like, it's like somebody's opened a dam and there's this torrent coming out. God has made us in such a way that desire awakens our most profound longings and engages all of our senses. It's not easily contained. It overflows, it stirs emotions, it fuels aspirations for emotional and physical connection. Romantic love is a powerful transformative force and a sacred gift that reflects God's design for human connection and joy. And look at the second lesson, it's a gift. We've already kind of touched on it, verses 5 to really the second last verse, chapter 2, verse 6. Romantic love creates powerful desires. See if you can relate to this if you've ever been in love. In verses 5 to 7, she says, I'm dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Culturally speaking, back then, if you were working outdoors, you were part of the lower class, you'd get a suntan. We all want suntans now, like the tan look is in. Back then it would be like, oh, you're lower class, like you work outside, I can see you by your tan. Your skin just shows that you're a menial worker. And she's like, I'm so embarrassed by my appearance. I don't feel like I measure up to the beauty standards that are common there. I've been outside, you know, and she's a little bit embarrassed. She's like, verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards, and my own vineyard I have not kept. Guys, I don't know. I don't want to make too much of this. I do feel like one of the things that our culture amplifies is often women are very hard on themselves, like much more than you realize. You see that a little bit here. I think in general, women can be very hard on their appearance. You're going to look at them and think they're gorgeous, and they're going to, you just see here, like, let me give you 10 reasons why I don't measure up to the standards of beauty. Like, let me give you 10 reasons why you might think I'm beautiful. Let me give you 10 reasons why I'm not beautiful. So you just need to know that. Don't, just be aware, like, women, you need to just be aware that I think there's this soundtrack of criticism that because of the fall is this part of our human condition now. But she's longing, verse 7, she says, tell me whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. Okay, so picture you're at work. You've just fallen in love. Is it 5 o'clock yet? Like, I'm stuck here working. I got to look after these stupid sheep. When is quitting time? I can't wait to be with him. Where are you? Like, you should be here by now. I want to be with you. Work is getting in the way of being with you. Tell me who my soul loves. Where are you? Like, find mine is not working. Like, I want to be with you. Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? And then verse 8, the guy, just the longing there. Verse 8, if you do not, look at how he sees her. He doesn't see her as tanned and deficient. If you don't know, oh, most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock. He's a shepherd. And pasture your young goats beside the shepherd tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare. He's in love with her. I compare you among the first physical adoration of her to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Again, in verse 11, others join in. They're like, this is good. We like your relationship. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Then you have from verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 6, this, I think, in her imagination, again, understanding, why do I think it's imagination? We're going to see there's like dreamlike sequences here. This isn't particularly an obvious one, but later on we're going to see there's almost like scenes. There's one coming up next week where it just seems like a bizarre kind of dream. But here she has a very, I think, profound scene playing in her mind that involves physical intimacy, that she's longing for physical intimacy with him. And even at the end, I mentioned to you verse 16 and 17, some people think this is a scene of outdoor passion, and others are like, what are you talking about? This is like obviously a scene of their relationship is going to be fruitful, that there's going to be children, that their relationship, I think this is like almost like a Edenic return to Garden of Eden, that there's an innocence in their relationship and yet a longing. All I'm trying to say is, as you read this, as you see the adoration they have for each other, as you see the longing that she has for him, there's powerful desires going on. Now, a lot of them are going on in her head, I believe, but there's powerful desires. Hear me clearly here. God has made us so that when romance is sparked, there is going to be a torrent of desires pushing you towards intimacy. And here I'm not talking just physical intimacy. There's going to be a torrent of desires that just push you to every kind of intimacy. When you fall in love, you can't stop thinking about the other person. You can't stop. You love them. Their name is sweet to you. There's like this adoration that takes place. There's this desire. When is work over? I need to be with you. I've experienced it. I've seen it. You know, the funny thing is, you think that it's just for young people. I've seen people who are widowed, and they're in their 70s and 80s, and they fall in love, and they're teenagers again. Like, they're, oh, I can't stop thinking about her. She's amazing. Like, I have to be with her. These desires create this tension between what we want and what should biblically be experienced at that stage in the relationship. You want the intimacy of marriage, but God has unleashed these desires. You can't enjoy them all yet. And so there's going to be an incredible tension. It might even be, I think, as it's taking place here, in your head. Like, a lot of things are going on that you can't actually fulfill. But yeah, there's going to be all this desire stirred up. And you're going to be thinking of, oh, I want this. Like, I just want to be physically intimate. I want to be emotionally united. We can't be yet, but man, I want it. And it is going to at times even push you towards compromising the biblical instructions for what's appropriate in your relationship right now. I think one of the implications is you need to be prepared for that. As we're going to see in a minute, I think there's one clear step that we can take. But if you're living in this tension right now, I just would say you need to be aware of what's taking place. You need to put safeguards in place to make sure that as you manage that tension, that the passionate desire that is awakened doesn't lead you to things that you're going to regret later. Their love is strong and passionate, creating desires that are both beautiful but overwhelming. These desires, though, aren't meant to be instantly gratified, but they're really powerful. Romantic love is a gift, and it unleashes powerful desires. But here's a third lesson in verse 7. Now let me just tell you, this is the least controversial part of the Song of Songs. So I told you almost every verse is contested. Verse 7 repeats itself in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, 4. Song of Songs is a short book, but there's one phrase that is repeated three times. It is not ambiguous. It is not disputed. But here it is. And this is one of the reasons why I think this is a human relationship that mirrors the eternal. Because this verse means nothing. If you're allegorical, you can tell me later I'm wrong. I just think that this only makes sense if you see it at the human level. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Again, repeated three times in this book. What is the message of this? We already seen romantic love is a beautiful and powerful gift. But here's what this is saying. Romantic love awakens profound desires that are not meant to be fulfilled too early. And so these desires require careful discernment and wisdom. Do not unleash them prematurely. Like, they're so powerful that you need to be careful about just casually entering into something, because it will sweep you away. Yesterday we were at a pool. My grandson was on a board. He's almost 4. At one point he's like, you know what would be fun? You know what? This is going to be good. Why don't I don't know how to swim, the pool's deep. What if I lunge myself off the end of the board? Let's just see what happens. person pushing him on that board was not a strong swimmer. And so Shar looks over. He's like, this is going to be fun. I'm just going to throw myself in the deep end. I don't know how to swim. Person who was with him, I don't know how to swim either. And so Shar looks over. They're both like, fortunately, there were a lot of people around that were able to rescue them and pull them up. Here's what this song is saying. Don't be on the edge of the board of romance going, you know what's going to be fun? I'm just going to throw myself in the deep end without even knowing what I'm throwing myself into. Be careful. Not because it's bad, but because it's so powerful. You've got to be careful. You've got to respect the power of what you're about to launch yourself into. I hesitated about using this illustration, but I think it just fits. The tragic story of the flood in Texas, just heartbreaking to read. Coincidentally, as I was hearing these news stories, I was reading a book about a flood that took place in Galveston, Texas in the 1900. It's a city that completely like destroyed the city of Galveston, Texas, flooded it with 8 to 10 feet of water. And here's what I was shocked to read, because I think of a wave as being manageable. And it's saying, you don't understand, like a hurricane, a wave, do not take hurricane waves casually. A single cubit of water weighs, I want to ask you almost, how much do you think a single cubit of water weighs? I was surprised, 1,500 pounds. And so a wave, 50 feet long and 10 feet high, you know how much power it has? As that wave comes in and hits a building, 80,000 pounds. A picture of being there, standing there, 80,000 pounds comes and whacks you. Moving at 30 miles an hour, do you know how much forward momentum there is? Over 2 million pounds. In other words, talk about power. Don't underestimate the power of something as simple as a wave. And I think what Song of Songs is saying, do you want to know what romantic love is like? You might think it's not that powerful. Don't underestimate its power. Now, it is a gift from God. It is sacred, but it is powerful. And it should be treated with the utmost respect and intentionality. Because of its immense power, you need to treat it with careful stewardship, not impulsive indulgence. Love and intimacy are unquestionably good gifts, and in their proper context, they can be fully enjoyed and celebrated without harm. Likewise, sex is an incredible gift from God, but it's designed to flourish within the constraints of marriage. Don't rush into this sacred gift before its time. Love should not be awakened prematurely, but rather allowed to mature carefully, and that, yeah, under the gaze of God, the way that he designed, with great care. I love how scholar Jim Hamilton put it. People who believe what the Bible teaches about sexuality are sometimes viewed as killjoys, as those who won't let others have any fun. That is so not it. Here's what the Bible's agenda is for you. Hear this. God is for romance and sex, but he wants you to have it with the most pleasure and the least regret. He wants you to have it with the most pleasure and the least regret. And that means treating it carefully as a powerful thing that it is. That's why it's important not to unleash these desires too soon. That's why it's important, friends. I can just implore you, if you ever see an unbeliever, if you're a believer, if you ever see an unbeliever and they look perfect for you, but the only thing you don't have in common with them is like the most important thing in the world, but you're like, we can make it work. Don't unleash this. It's going to sweep you away. You think like, oh, I can manage it. Don't. Like, once you open that box, if you are romantically interested in somebody and your friends are like, just caution here. We see this yellow flag or red flag or whatever. Don't, like, just caution you. And you're like, I think we'll just open the floodgates. Like, we'll go down that road. Don't. Romantic love is a gift, but be careful. Because it will unleash powerful desires that just shouldn't be unleashed too soon. Let me, then my time is gone, let me just apply this here today. Friends, we are pro-sex. We are pro-love. Why? Because God is pro-love and pro-sex. It's a gift. But it's a powerful one. And so we, because it's so powerful, we want to be for it, but we want to be careful with it. If you're single today, I would just implore you, like, please pursue this. It's a gift, but live in this tension. It's a gift that you should be careful about rushing into prematurely. Because, in other words, don't play around with it. Take it seriously. Picture, you know, these fences that are up everywhere. Toronto Hydro, high voltage, do not enter. It's not that electricity is bad. It's just that that amount of voltage could kill you if you're not careful. That the right electricians with the right key are able to go in there and treat it carefully. Treat romantic love the same way. That it is good, but it is powerful. Do not just enter casually, because it will unleash desires in your life that are powerful and will create tension. Don't rush into this gift. Especially be careful when the person is not a believer. Especially be careful if you spot significant issues that deserve attention. Be careful if your friends are saying, we just see character issues here. Like, just be careful about opening that floodgate, because it will sweep you away. For those of you who are dating, especially those of you who might be approaching marriage right now, you're living in that tension of your desires have been awakened, and you're going to be swept away. It's just going to feel like, whew, like, your job right now is to manage that tension. If you know, you feel that tension. You need to do it in a way that honors God. And so get help. I know when we were dating, I just went to a guy at the church, a couple at the church actually, and said, you know, this, like, romance ignites all this. Like, we're getting married in a few months. Like, we're moving, but it's like, we just feel like this could sweep us away. So it was like winter seasons. I said, could you do me a favor? Every time the Leafs lose, which was a lot, could you come to us and say, how are you managing that tension? So it would be like, oh yeah, Leafs lost again. Like, we're okay. Like, get somebody, like, just ask you, like, take appropriate steps to make sure that you're managing that tension. You're going to be in that tension. Get help. Take practical action. I would say, it bothers me so much when I see, I'm going to get into trouble here. I'm just going to say it, though, because I think it's important. Don't put yourself in situations where you're going to be tempted to compromise easily, and there's no control. There's nothing stopping you from doing that. I would say, as a matter of prudence, don't go on holiday together. Don't go on holiday together where you're going to be in a foreign resort area, and it's just going to be the two of you, and you're like, we're not going to compromise. We're going to be good. We're going to behave. Don't put yourself in a position. Remember, this will sweep you away. Be careful. Guard yourself. Don't put you in difficult situations where you'll be tempted to compromise, because they're strong. Don't underestimate the strength that it's going to sweep you away. But here's just an application for all of us. It doesn't matter who you are. We need God's grace in this area. As you've heard this message today, we're just stepping our big toe into the Song of Songs. There's so much more. I don't know how many of us are feeling regret today, because we've made mistakes. We've unleashed this before we were ready. We can look back at our history and say, I wish that I had not bungled up in this area. Many of us are filled with shame because we've sinned sexually. There's grace, friends, for you. As we came to the table today, there's no sin that is outside of the reach of God's grace. It's interesting that in the Gospels, if you read the Gospels, Jesus never met a sexual sinner with anything but grace. As they came to him, there's not one account of, it's powerful. Like, I can think of a few where they came to Jesus expecting condemnation. Jesus meets us in our shame. Jesus meets us in the middle of our mistakes and offers grace. And so if you failed in this area, God has grace for you. It doesn't mean that you should continue to sin, but God's grace is for you. Take action now to prevent future failures, but know that the cross covers all sins that have occurred in the past, all sins that we'll commit today, all sins in the future. God has grace for you. Friends, if you're here today single, you don't want to be single, you're longing for this love, you need to know there's grace here for you as well. This is a picture, And this is a good news for all of us, of a greater love story. You know, the torrent of passion that occurs in this passage, is this an echo of the passion that God has for you? And strangely, you know, like I can tell you, every couple that experiences torrent of passion is going to get to the point where that passion dissipates, and it turns into something actually more beautiful. It's not like a, you know, when you light a fire and it's kindling and it just like whoosh. It's like it just, and then if that's a different kind of thing than a flame that is like hardwood that is burning with a different kind of intensity. You know, at one point it starts out with this kindling of passion, but eventually turns into this beautiful, hot coals of enduring love that lack maybe some of the flash, but it endures. Can I just tell you today, there's one romance that begin, like it just, I don't know if you've experienced the love of God with that, but it will endure. It can be yours whether you're single or married. It is more fulfilling than any human relationship that you will ever experience. And so let me close with this. Whether you're single or married, whether you made mistakes, no matter who you are, Christ is so infinitely sweet and beautiful and satisfying as to evoke a deep longing and wild, mad desire. He wants us to love him with all the madness our souls are capable of. Human desire, human romance, crazy human love, all point us to something greater, Christ's love for us and the love that he wants to give us for himself. And so, Father, for those of us who've made mistakes in this area, Lord, for those of us who are in the middle of the tension right now, for those of us who long for the romantic love that we've read about but haven't, we're not experiencing the longings of that we have, thank you for Jesus' love for us. Lord, thank you that the Song of Songs is about the gift of romantic love. Lord, thank you for this gift. It is amazing. It is amazing that you cared for us so much that you wired us, Lord, to seek intimacy and joy and love with others. But Lord, we thank you that beyond human love, you point us to a greater love. We thank you that the greatest love we will ever experience is not from another human being, but from you. It's a love that will never disappoint. Lord, it's a love that meets us as we are and envelops us and saves us and changes us. So Father, would you direct us to you, the lover of our soul? Lord, in a few minutes, we're going to sing about how great the Father's love is for us. I pray that all of us today would, no matter what we're experiencing in terms of human love, that we would sense your deep, deep love for us. So help us now, Lord, as we try to apply this book. Lord, lastly, I just want to pray for anybody who's in that tension right now of trying to honor you in the middle of desires that have been awakened. Would you protect them? Would you help them? And I pray that they would bring honor to you as they love you as much as they love the one that they've fallen in love with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to have a time of Q&R. There's already a lot of questions.
Okay,
Carol.
All right.
If you want to ask a question about the understanding or application of the text, you can go to gfceast.live and submit it. Here's one. I believe this individual is trying to refer to a specific passage, but I don't know which one. They didn't reference it. It says, what does opening the gate look like other than physical intimacy?
I think it's emotional. Like, if you look at this passage, there's two things going on at the same time. There's one of them is physical desire, but I think there's just almost like a obsession with each other. Like, she's thinking about him all the time. We don't really get as much of a view of what he's thinking about, but you get this idea that she is like obsessed with him. So yeah, opening the gates I think means like an emotional, you're opening the gates physically for desire, but you're opening the gates I think for emotional attachment that's very powerful.
Next question here. Will romantic love exist in the new heavens and the new earth, even though marriage won't?
So, this is going to sound weird. I really believe, like Jesus said, that in the new heavens and new earth, it's not that the angels aren't married. We won't be given in marriage. There will be no more marriage in heaven. And I was wrestling with that. Does that mean like a downgrade of our affections for like romantic love? I do believe in the new heavens and new earth, there will be kind of a, you will see Janie, and there will be this, you won't be married anymore. You'll be married to Christ, but there will be this unique, like you went, there's a special bond there. But here's the weird part. I forget who said it originally. It will almost be like in heaven. You know how you meet somebody and there's this instant connection? It will be like the best relationship we've had on this earth, which is usually marriage. That will be the baseline in eternity. It'll be like our relationship with everyone will be like that deep and that intimate, not in a sexual way, but in a profound soul connection way. So I don't think it'll be a cheapening of love, and it'll be almost like, that'll just be what we experience with humanity in general in the new heaven and the new earth, and even more with Christ.
Great. What advice would you tell couples going through the motions and considering divorce now that the spark has lost?
Yeah, it's really hard to be specific. I would say, like, without knowing the particular details, I think that would be very wise to seek counsel from one of the elders. As a general rule, though, I would say there's not going to be the same intensity of passion throughout your life. As I said, it's going to die down from the kindling to, it's going to die down, but on the other hand, it's going to be different. I would say do not base your relationship on the kind of desire that's expressed here, because that will not be your life story. I would say just get advice. Like, the bonds of marriage are not to be easily broken. It's meant to, according to biblical principles only, and get pastoral help.
Great. How could widows or divorcees apply this section of Song of Songs in their life?
I would expand it to those who will never be married. I would expand it to same-sex attracted people who have decided they're going to live celibate lives. I would say that there's, I keep forgetting the book title. I'll include it in the weekly this week. Sam Alberry, his favorite book that he read over and over again. Oh, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. It's a reflection on the Song of Solomon. And just Sam Alberry, who is same-sex attracted, and it's just decided he's going to live a celibate life. His favorite book is based on Song of Songs, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And I think the lesson for us is, like, there is an even better love than romantic love that the Song of Songs points to, and it is deeply satisfying. So we can look to that, and that's going to be more fulfilling than any human love.
Chapter 1, verse 8 to 10 shows the man complimenting the woman.
Yeah.
How can men today show healthy pursuit to a woman if he wants to compliment her without overstepping boundaries?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I think that if you look at verses 8 to 10, he calls her beautiful. And I think you put it well. Like, there's an appropriateness to what the language is used here. It's never lurid. And so basically, I think it's just like, guys, we need to learn what is meaningful to women. And learn to speak their language. But I would say affirm them. What I would say, it's very interesting that she's just put herself down physically. And he right away, without challenging her, basically, she's like, oh, I'm not beautiful. I'm like, you're beautiful. I think one of the ways that we can compliment if you're pursuing somebody is learn maybe what they're self-critical about and just learn to affirm them and encourage them. You know, there could be an area of where they feel condemnation or shame. And you can just learn to say, actually, what I see in you is very different from that.
Bunch of questions left, but for time's sake, we're going to keep to one last. As a single person who is content in singleness, should I be open to still be open to dating?
Yeah, there is a New Testament gift of singleness, so not necessarily. So if it's not something you desire, that's perfectly fine. It's a good desire. You can pray about it. If it's not something you desire, I don't think you should feel the pressure to. God can use your singleness for his glory. So singleness has a lot of benefits, as Paul talked about. And so I would say if you're content being single, use that for the glory of God. There's a lot you can do with your singleness to aid the church and to bring God glory.
Great. Join with me in prayer. Father, help us to recognize how complicated we are as sinful and corrupted humans made in your image. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful and beautiful gifts that you have given to humanity, which span back to creation in the paradise of the Garden of Eden. Thank you for romance. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for manhood. And thank you for womanhood. Yet, God, we recognize that we are so far from Eden now. We still feel the corruption of us and curse of sin, and the way that the weeds and the thorns so easily grip into our relationships, our own desires, our romantic passions. So, Lord God, help us to be a people who, reflecting God's divine love for us, know how to express that love with a holy restraint in a dignified manner. And for those who enjoy the romance in covenant marriage, God, that it would be kindled and nourished, and we would be aware when the flame may be flickering. But Lord God, thank you for the hope that we will one day be in paradise in the new heavens and the new earth with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless. And take care.